There is a list circulating through, started it from the back. It's very simple. I'd like for everybody to sign it. It's a list that just has actually two columns, just like this. On the one side, it says strong Christians. On the other side, it says weak Christians. I'd appreciate it if you'd put your name in each column, whichever one it might go in. I think it'll have time to get here by the end of the sermon. You don't know how hard it was to say that with a straight face. There's not really a list. I hope you know me well enough to know that I wouldn't try anything like that. But it brings some interesting thoughts to the surface, though, doesn't it? Why, the very idea that we would be able to classify ourselves, not one another, but ourselves as either strong Christians or weak Christians. Well, that very idea is anathema to some folks. Are you a strong Christian or are you a weak Christian? I think I know human nature well enough to say that there'd be a lot of people who would say, well, I don't really want to say. Maybe it's from some sense of modesty, you know, I don't want to claim that I'm strong. Or maybe it's a little bit of unsureness. It's kind of like that question, are you saved? Do you have eternal life? And a lot of folks would say, well, I think so. I hope so. I don't know. But John said in 1 John 5:13, these things I write unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. But we're a little bit reluctant when it comes down to saying, yes, I know that I've got eternal life. Yes, I am a strong Christian. Or yes, I'm a weak Christian. And then there might be some people who would say, well, I'm not so sure we can even know about ourselves for sure if we're really strong or if we're not strong, if we're weak. Well, that doesn't make any sense. We're about to examine some scriptures that tell us about the responsibilities that the strong have toward the weak. Now, there are responsibilities. And those responsibilities are identified. We're told what those responsibilities are. And so if we can't know whether we're strong or weak, who's going to take up the responsibilities? Well, obviously, we should know if we're strong or if we're weak. Somebody says, yeah, we ought to know. Everybody else knows. And in fact, we do leave a trail of evidence. Hopefully not to the contrary, hopefully to the positive. But you know, if we're hard to find other than at worship hour on Sunday morning about twice a month, then somebody's got just cause, I think, to ask, what's going on with so-and-so? I thought they were pretty strong, and yet they're never here very much for worship assembly. Do they pray much? Do they read their Bible? Are they pretty sharp on what the Scriptures say? Do they neglect other matters of spiritual conduct the way they neglect attendance? Somebody else said, well, you should have preached this sermon some other time because everybody here, obviously, on Sunday night is going to be the strong Christians. And I hope that's so, but I also hope that everybody who needs to hear this lesson is here. The strong and the weak. Now, obviously, those are two contrasting terms. They describe, we might say, those at the opposite end of the scale. The problem we get into when we use terminology like that is we've always got somebody who wants to talk about what's there in the middle. You know, everybody wants to be in the middle. We don't want to be too far one way or the other. We're obsessed in our culture today with staying in the middle, aren't we? I'm not so sure that I see any scriptural evidence for being in the middle. Sometimes strong, sometimes weak. I don't find that depicted anywhere. So you say, then, is this an all or nothing type of a deal? Well, think about it. Right and wrong, righteousness and sin, they're pretty separate, aren't they? And I don't find anywhere in Scripture where God talks about being a little bit righteous or maybe a little bit sinful. Where you see yourself on the scale, if there were a scale, and I don't think there is, from strong to weak or weak to strong, is to a certain degree a personal thing. When you get right down to it, that's kind of what we're here for tonight, isn't it? To come to a better understanding that will help us in our struggles with those personal things, those things that we wrestle with after we've walked out those doors, those things that are with us 24 hours, 7 days a week, those things that God expects us to take care of, those things that others cannot do for us, those things that will be brought into consideration when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so, strong Christians, weak Christians, where do we find ourselves? Let's talk about that terminology a little bit, and let's take a look at a couple of scriptures and see what God's Word tells us in regard to especially the responsibilities that the strong have toward the weak. Let's begin with a passage, the one that's probably the most familiar to most people, Romans 15, verse 1. Reading to you from the English Standard Version, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, sometimes I believe it's helpful, especially in personal study, to consider the way that some of the other translations have rendered some passages and even sometimes getting out beyond the more trusted and reliable ones, not too far, but just to see what someone might be saying. I found the New Century Version to be particularly helpful on this verse. It says, we who are strong in faith should help the weak with their weaknesses and not to please only ourselves. We who are strong in faith should help the weak with their weaknesses. Now, there's a little bit of information I need to give you about the word weak. There are several words in the original Greek language that are translated into the single English word, weak. We're going to look at another passage in a few minutes that has a word that in the English it says weak, but it's actually referring to something a little bit different. In fact, you can turn back one page in your Bible to the book of Romans chapter 14, and chapter 14, verse 1 says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." A little bit of a difference in that word, and as I understand the language, the word there in Romans 14, verse 1, is referring to a person who is weak in understanding and weak in experience. But if we all do our duty toward him and be patient with that person, he will ultimately, if everything goes as God wants it to go, he will be strong in faith. The word here at the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1, is a different word entirely. And I believe chapter 15, verse 1, is referring to, in fact, the definition of the original Greek word, as we've turned the definition into English, is literally those who can't. Those who can't. In other words, the person who has failures and shortcomings and is probably doing about the best he or she can do. Their lives are full of weaknesses, some of them which can be helped and cured, but some of them, well, I heard somebody say something the other day about a young lady. Well, young compared to me, but not young compared to Julianne. They said, you know, she's probably doing just about all she can do. Young lady's really got problems. She came from a horrible, horrible upbringing. She's been abused. She's been neglected physically, mentally. Almost every kind of term you could use to describe a tragic background. Some people might say a person like that is really scarred. In other words, they're probably doing about the best they can do in some areas. The word literally means those who can't, the unable, those who will never be strong in every regard. What does he say about them? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. We've got a responsibility to bear with their failings. That doesn't mean to excuse their failings. Every failing, every failure presents an opportunity for instruction, for guidance. But there are some that the guidance just doesn't ever seem to work. But the fact is, there is a responsibility, an obligation here that we have to those who are weak. Whether if they will one day be strong or whether they're probably doing about the best they can and we've just got to bear with them as much as possible, it's our responsibility to do that. Now, we could argue over the definition of that term and whether or not a person is ever really in a situation where they will never be able to do any better. They're just, we might say, they're kind of hitting at the bare minimum. It doesn't really make any difference. What we're talking about here tonight is the fact that we have an obligation. An obligation to them. Because of their weakness. Now, there are Here's another passage I'd like for us to spend a few minutes looking at, and it says a very similar thing, but it's actually quite different. We find this other passage in the fifth chapter of the of 1 Thessalonians. I was experimenting and I forgot that I left that one that way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In this chapter, Paul is just pouring forth some closing remarks and last-minute reminders to the church in Thessalonica. He begins there in verse 12, and he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." That would be the eldership. "Those who admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Then he says, "Be at peace among yourselves." Now verse 14 is where I want us to focus our attention. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them." Now, while it's fresh on our minds, let's think about that word weak as it occurs here in this verse. It is yet still another word. It's a slight variation of the word that's there in Romans 14, verse 1, which talks about those who are weak in knowledge and weak in experience. This word seems to refer to those who are spiritually weak and who need our encouragement and our help in order to help them ultimately be stronger. Actually, not a nickel's worth of difference in the fact that we're obligated, whether they are doing the best they can and they're still weak, or whether they're weak in experience and knowledge, or whether they're just going through some tough times and they've made some bad decisions, and so spiritually they're just weak in their faith. Again, we're given an obligation. Now let's break this instruction down. We urge you, brothers, first of all, he says, admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. And that's a little bit different from the wording of the King James and some of the other translations. The word that's rendered there idle in the English Standard Version is a word that has a footnote. And the footnote directs you down to a couple of other options. One is disorderly. That would make it say admonish the disorderly. Or another option is undisciplined. Admonish the undisciplined. We do know from this and from what Paul wrote in the second letter to Thessalonica that the church there really had a problem with some people who were not working but were idly sitting by as though they were waiting for the Lord to come. And Paul addresses that very specifically in the next letter, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. The word that's translated here, idle, and that we have the option of disorderly or undisciplined, I'm told is originally a military term which refers to a soldier who has refused to march with everybody else but who has stepped out of line or who is out of step. The implication is clear. Admonish those who need to make changes, those who are making some bad decisions, those who are not thinking this thing through as carefully as they should and have decided to do things that are wrong. Admonish them. The word admonish is not the same word as condemn. Condemning is pretty easy. And if you do it a lot, it gets to where it's almost fun. In a bad way. Consider the future of a child who lives with nothing but constant condemnation. That child isn't going to grow up with the right kind of internal drive and motivation. He's going to grow up with a huge guilt complex, and he's going to have an excuse for every failure that he ever experiences, because all his life he's been condemned. No, the word admonish is a word that brings to mind something that takes a lot more thought and effort than just condemnation. Admonish is a word which indicates the identification of something that is not right, but also at the same time, the encouragement of the perpetrator to do better. That's from the David Phillips Dictionary of Bible Terms. But I think I'm pretty close there. Admonish the idle. Those who need to make changes, identify what the problem is and show them patiently, kindly, plainly, but lovingly what needs to be done in order to get things right. Admonish the idle. And then next he says, encourage the faint-hearted. It would be a very interesting study to go through the Bible with a good search engine and find every single occurrence of some form of the word encourage, encourager, encouraged, encouraging, encouragement. There are a lot of them. Encourage the faint-hearted. The New Century Version, again, says, encourage the people who are afraid. Afraid. Afraid of what? It could be any number of things. It could be afraid of failure. It could be afraid of being lost. You say, well, now wait a minute, that's a pretty good fear right there. We need that fear. Well, we do, but that fear doesn't need to be the motivating factor for all that we do. If someone's afraid of being lost, we need to encourage them to do the things that will ensure salvation. Encourage those who are afraid. Encourage the faint-hearted. You'll notice the word encourage there has included the word courage. Courage. Now, when you identify that part of the word and then set it up against the other part of that instruction, you see that it's got the two extremes, the two contrasts. Courage, faint-heartedness, or fear. Don't think for an instant that it doesn't take courage to live the Christian life. It takes courage to do so much that God wants us to do. Even the matter that we talked about this morning, being generous with our giving and being good stewards for God, is a matter that takes courage. It's not something that just comes lightly. And thus the Bible incorporates the concept of sacrifice. Encourage the faint-hearted. And then, in the third place, help the weak. Help the weak. And if we understand this term to really mean what the dictionary says the Greek word means, spiritually feeble. In fact, it says it could be literal or spiritual. It could be physical or spiritual, moral. And I believe the context identifies it as a spiritual matter. He's not talking about those who are weak in physical body. He's talking about those who are weak in faith. Help the weak. The King James Version says in this place, support the weak. You know, I think that's, at least to my feeble mind, that's a pretty good term. Support the weak. Because when your legs give out, you need to lean on something, maybe a walking cane or one of those four-legged things. But it's all about the matter of support, isn't it? Support the weak, the strengthless, the feeble. Now, far too many people would say, well, you know, I've got all these problems of my own. I don't have a whole lot of time to do this and that for all of these other folks that you're making this list about. Hey, it's not my list. And then that all-encompassing last phrase, be patient with them all. Is there anything that we would like better than for God to be patient with us? I can't think of a thing that could be any more important than God's patience. God's patience with me. What about my patience with everybody else? What about my patience with the idle, the faint-hearted, the weak? Whatever the reason for their faint-heartedness, whatever the reason for their weakness, wouldn't we agree that it's pretty critical that we have patience with them? You know, everything that we've talked about tonight takes me irresistibly back to Galatians chapter 6, particularly to verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Those are some of the most beautiful words in all of the New Testament, identifying the responsibility that we have toward those who have fallen down. Restore such a one to the spirit of gentleness. There's a song that we sing quite a bit around here and speaks to this subject. I want to read it to you as we close. How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight. And so fulfill the word. When each can feel his brother's sigh and with him bear a part, when sorrow flows from eye to eye and joy from heart to heart, when free from envy, scorn, and pride, our wishes all above, each can his brother's failings hide and show a brother's love. When love in one delightful stream through every bosom flows, when union sweet and dear esteem in every action glows. Love is the golden chain that binds the happy souls above, and he's an heir of heaven who finds his bosom glow with love. That's a pretty good description of sweet and heavenly, isn't it? How sweet, how heavenly. You know, the fact is, we're all in this together. We don't always act like we believe that, but it is always true. We're all in this together. And everything that we can do to ensure our success and acceptability before God is a worthy effort. But no more worthy than everything, anything we can do to help each other in order to succeed and to be acceptable to God. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.